So Song of Songs, chapter 1, verse 1, and we are reading to chapter, I am reading to chapter 2, verse 7. You can see there's a kind of a discussion. There's different people, people and a group of friends going through. If you can see that, hopefully you can kind of follow who's saying different things. I'm not going to introduce the friends, the she, the he, as we go through. I think those are added for our benefit, but I'll read it through. But hopefully you can kind of follow the different people speaking through this. Solomon's Song of Songs. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is more delightful than wine. Pleasing is the fragrance of your perfumes. Your name is like perfume poured out. No wonder the young women love you. Take me away with you. Let us hurry. Let the king bring me into his chambers. We rejoice and delight in you. We will praise your love more than wine. How right they are to adore you. Dark am I, yet lovely daughters of Jerusalem. Dark like the tents of Kedar, like the tent curtains of Solomon. Do not stare at me because I am dark, because I am darkened by the sun. My mother's sons were angry with me and made me take care of the vineyards. My own vineyard I had to neglect. Tell me, you whom I love, where you graze your flock, and where you rest your sheep at midday. Why should I be like a veiled woman beside the flocks of your friends? If you do not know, most beautiful of women, follow the tracks of the sheep and graze your young goats by the tents of the shepherds. I liken you, my darling, to a mare among Pharaoh's chariot horses. Your cheeks are beautiful with earrings, your neck with strings of jewels. We will make you earrings of gold studded with silver. While the king was at his table, my perfume spread its fragrance. My beloved is, to me, a sachet of myrrh resting between my breasts. My beloved is, to me, a cluster of henna blossoms from the vineyards of En-Gedi. How beautiful you are, my darling. Oh, how beautiful. Your eyes are doves. How handsome you are, my beloved. Oh, how charming. And our bed is verdant. The beams of our house are cedars. Our rafters are firs. I am a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valleys. Like a lily among thorns is my darling, among the young women. Like an apple tree among the trees of the forest is my beloved among the young men. I delight to sit in his shade, and his fruit is sweet to my taste. Let him lead me to the banquet hall, and let his banner over me be love. Strengthen me with raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am faint with love. His left arm is under my head, and his right arm embraces me. Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you by the gazelles and by the does of the field, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. So I'll hand over to Phil, and if those going to Sunday school want to make their way out now.
Thanks, Ian, for leading, and very brave to do the reading as well. Let's pray as we come to God's word together. Father, we've been thinking about your steadfast and amazing love for us. Now, as we come to this, your word, we pray that we would hear your voice telling us of your love to the depths of our hearts and our being. Please, may we know your voice now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Roses are red, violets are blue. What I want to say is, I love you. Now, that's the full extent of my ability to write love poetry. I hope you were impressed. It's not quite at the level of Song of Songs, isn't it? After all, Song of Songs describes itself in a most superlative way. It says it is the song of songs, the best song of all time. Over the next 2 months, we're going to be looking at this collection of passionate and at times quite erotic love poetry written by King Solomon, ruler of Israel, about 10th century BC. And you might be thinking right at the start, why on earth is this book in the Bible? How can ancient love poetry be God's word for us today? Well, we start off, don't we, by remembering that in 2 Timothy, we're told that all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching and rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness. All scripture, including Song of Songs. So what is this book about? Well, what we have here is a series of poems or songs between a king and his fiancée. And it takes us from their courtship right up to their marriage, which we'll get to in a few weeks' time, and then beyond. So does this mean that this series and this book is just going to be for those of us who are married? If so, that cuts out quite a few of us who are here today. Well, I hope as you see over the weeks ahead, actually, the relationship depicted in these poems is so idealized. In fact, by the end, it makes claims of itself that it cannot be true of any human relationship. And so ever since this book was written, believers have understood that it works on two levels. Yes, it is about the relationship between a husband and wife, but also it's about the relationship between Jesus and his people, his church, and between each individual believer and Jesus. So as we go through, we'll be seeing that Jesus is the man, the king, the bridegroom in Song of Songs, and the church and each individual believer in Jesus is the woman or the wife. And this isn't a picture that we just find here in Song of Songs. That is a picture that is throughout the whole of the Bible. We see how God created marriage to point to the even greater relationship between Jesus and his church. So, for example, Paul, in Ephesians 5, he quotes from Genesis 1 and says, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." But then Paul says, "This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church." And so this book is for all of us, whether you're married, whether you're single, whether you're going to be married in the future, or unlikely to, for whatever circumstance. But in a very unique way, Song of Songs gives us the opportunity to know, as a Christian, what it means to be loved with the greatest love ever, the love of our Saviour, Jesus. And I hope that as we look at his love for us in a slightly different way in this book, it will move our hearts and we will enjoy knowing that love. But it also does something else in us. It stirs our desire to know him more, to love him more deeply, and to be changed by knowing his love. And that's my prayer for this series. Well, as the poem begins, it starts off with a passionate outpouring of desire. We'll see that in verses 1 to 4 of chapter 1. The woman is wanting to know the king's kisses. She wants to know his love. If she was writing this song today, she'd be saying, "You're the one that I want. Ooh, ooh, ooh." Her desire is for the king. Look at verse 2. She says, "For your love is more delightful than wine." Again, if she was writing it today, she'd be saying, "You're simply the best. You're better than all the rest." She takes what is best, one of the best things in her life at that time, good wine, and she declares that knowing his love is even better than that. And it's not just his looks that she's drawn to, but his character too. Look at verse 3. Verse 3 talks about his name being like a perfume poured out. Now, in those days, they had no deodorants. It was a hot climate, and most people did hard physical work. So imagine how lovely it would be to smell a sweet perfume. And she says, his name is that perfume. In Bible times, the name of someone symbolized everything that they are, their character. So she's saying, your character is that sweet, refreshing perfume. She's saying, you know, you are upright in your very being. Your character is good and pleasing. And as she expresses her desire in this way, she's anticipating her wedding in verse 4. Take me away with you. Let the king bring me into his chambers. She's looking forward to that time when their relationship will be consummated after they are married. And her female friends agree with her assessment of him in the second part of verse 4. They delight in him too. And then she says to them, how right you are to adore the king. Now, what are we to make of this passionate outpouring of desire? Well, on a human level, the inclusion of passages like this in God's word to us affirm God's good creation of us as male and female. It affirms God's creation of sexuality as something good. It affirms that crazy love that we can experience towards another human being. It reminds us that we were created by God to desire and know intimacy. And actually, those desires are part of being human. And so at one level, Song of Songs reminds us and teaches us that sexual desire is not something shameful, but something created by God. A desire to be fulfilled in the relationship that he has created, that lifelong commitment between one man and one woman in marriage. Sometimes as Christians, too often in our wanting to stand for God's truth on matters of sexuality and marriage, as we see those God's good design flouted all around us, we can give the impression that somehow we're anti-sex. And that should never be. Song of Songs shows us that God's good design for humanity is there and to be enjoyed within marriage. But as we hear the woman express her desire and think about the power of desire, sometimes this poem can painfully remind us that our desires have all been affected by the fall, by humanity's rejection of God, and now our desires are often warped and twisted. Whether we experience that in a day-to-day battle against lust or promiscuity or pornography or same-sex attraction, this desire can be painful as we mourn a lost spouse or the spouse that we've never had but we wished we had. And so here's where we need to remember that God's purpose in creating sexual desire and his plan for marriage was never meant to be an end in itself. Marriage is not the ultimate fulfillment of desire and longing for intimacy. And here's the good news for all of us. The Bible teaches that we were created in God's image to desire an intimate relationship of committed love that we can only actually find by knowing God. We can search all of our lives for some experience of perfect love with another person, and we'll never find it completely. But we can know that relationship with God through Jesus. As we've been remembering, he loves us so much that he died taking the punishment for all our fallen desires, our disordered desires, so that we can actually know the greatest love of all, the love of our Creator and Saviour. Solomon's father, King David, struggled with his disordered sexual desires throughout his life, knew this to be true. Psalm 73, he says, whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. Earth has nothing I desire besides you. I wonder, are you looking in all the wrong places for that ultimate desire to know and be known, to love and be loved? Are you searching for intimacy in all the wrong relationships? If you're here and you wouldn't yet say you are a follower of Jesus, you're listening online, then I hope you can hear that Christianity is fundamentally about a relationship of the deepest love and the most passionate commitment. A love and commitment that took Jesus to the cross for our desire to be met in knowing our Creator God in this way. Often when we think about God desiring relationship with us, our natural instinct is to draw back, We think, hang on, you can't know me properly. I'm too unlovely to be loved this way. Because of our human experiences of heartbreak and hurt, we can often feel insecure and hold back from entrusting ourselves to someone who says that they want to love us. And that's true of the woman in this poem. We'll move on to verses 5 and 8 and see that actually she's insecure. She feels insecure. Let me read verse 5 and 6 again. Dark am I, yet lovely, daughters of Jerusalem. Dark like the tents of Kedar, like the tent curtains of Solomon. Do not stare at me because I'm dark, because I'm darkened by the sun. My mother's sons were angry with me and made me take care of the vineyards. My own vineyard I had to neglect. You see, in those days, the height of attractiveness was to be pale-skinned. It's like the opposite of our society now, where everyone wants to have a tan and they spray themselves orange to try and achieve it. But in those days, if you were tanned, it was because you were poor and you had to work outside in the hot sun all day. And this woman in the poem says her brothers have made her to go and work in the vineyard. It appears there's no father on the scene to defend her from her angry brothers. So she's insecure about her looks. Don't look at me because I'm dark. She's unsure about her attractiveness. She's sunburned and she looks just like all the other peasant girls. How on earth will a king ever be attracted to one like her, is what she's saying. I guess the equivalent today would be us guys worrying that we haven't got a six-pack. I mean, I'm way beyond that worry. Or women, I'm too flat-chested to be desirable. That's basically what she's saying. In fact, she's so uncertain that she wants to be with her fiancé, even in the middle of the day when he's out hard at work shepherding his sheep. It wasn't the done thing. But she wants to know where he is, verse 7. And her friends tell her in verse 8 how to find him by following the sheep tracks. We can often feel insecure about our looks. We can often feel insecure about our desirability to other people. We often wonder if we're lovable or not. But we can also feel that way spiritually. We know that we're morally dark. We don't live the way our Creator has designed us to. Our desires are warped away from love of God and love of others towards love of self. Ephesians 2 describes us as dead in our transgressions and sins. Dead people are not attractive and lovable. Ephesians 2 goes on to tell us that we live gratifying the cravings of our flesh, following its desires and thoughts. And like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. Rather than being love magnets to God, we deserve God's right and settled anger against the way we ignore him and his design for life. We are spiritually and morally dark. And so we wonder, how on earth could God ever love us in this way? And yet, how does the king respond to his fiancée in her insecurity? You can see this from verse 9 of chapter 1, 3 to verse 2 of chapter 2. Wonderfully, and against their culture's expectations, he affirms his love for her. See that in his words in verse 9 to 11, but especially in verse 15, when he says to her, how beautiful you are, my darling. And again, she's insecure and she thinks she's nothing special. Verse 1 of chapter 2, she says, I'm a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valleys. Now, to us, that sounds something exotic. Whoa, a rose of Sharon. But actually, she's basically saying, I'm just a common and garden crocus. You find them everywhere. I'm nothing special. And how does the king reply to her in verse 2? Like a lily among thorns is my darling among the young women. Everyone else is an ugly thorn compared to you, my love, is what he's saying. You're one in a million. Her insecurity is met with his affirmation of love. And together they picture the fruitfulness of their future life together when they set up home once they're married. Verse 16, how handsome you are, my beloved. How charming. Our bed is verdant. And he says, the beams of our house are cedars. Our rafters are firs. They're anticipating that time when they're going to make a home together and God will bless them with a family. The king wants her to be secure in his love for her. That's essential in any human relationship, isn't it? to know that the person is committed to you and will love you, whatever you think. And in marriage, that's essential. Even more so in our relationship with God. If we base our security on how lovable to God we think we are, then we'll be like the woman here, insecure, afraid, only too aware of our moral and spiritual darkness. And yet, isn't that how we sometimes behave as Christians? On our, you know, on our good days, when we've been maybe conscious of loving God throughout the day, we've said no to temptation, we've done something right, we think, yeah, God loves me. And then on the days, or maybe the weeks, when we're struggling with our sin, we've hardly given God a thought, we think, how on earth can he love me? And yet the astounding good news of Jesus is that despite our spiritual blackness, he is drawn to us. He loves us and finds us beautiful. How can that be? Well, it's not by ignoring our darkness and pretending it doesn't exist. No, his love for us is settled and committed because he deals with our darkness, making it something, making us spiritually beautiful. 2 Corinthians 5 tells us that God made him, Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. See, when you become a Christian, an amazing swap takes place. Your sin, your spiritual and moral blackness, is laid on sinless Jesus on the cross. And instead, he clothes you in his whiteness, his righteousness, his perfection. Jesus' life shined a dazzling white in his moral perfection. He always loved his heavenly Father perfectly. He was without sin. He always obeyed his Father's ways. And it's this righteousness that he gives to us when we place our life trust in him. When we repent and turn from our godless, self-obsessed living and instead turn to him and place our faith and trust in him, he gives us his righteousness. Sometimes it's hard for us to believe that. We might know and understand that as a doctrine, but sometimes it's hard for us to believe that in a way that impacts our hearts and our day-to-day living, in a way that stops us behaving like the insecure woman. And so God has given us many different pictures in the Bible to keep assuring us that this is so. Song of Songs is one of them. Here's another one. From the prophet Zechariah, where we see this transfer take place wonderfully. Satan is accusing the high priest Joshua. Now, in the vision, Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. He might be saying, dark am I, don't look at me, if we put it in the language of this woman. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, take off his filthy clothes. And he said to Joshua, see, I have taken away your sin, and I will put fine garments on you. And I said, put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him while the angel of the Lord stood by. If you're a Christian, then this is what God has done for you. It means now that Jesus can delight in you and see you as beautiful because you're now clothed in his glorious perfection, in his righteousness. I don't know about you, but I find that completely liberating. Here is true security. It doesn't rest on what I think about myself or how good I am. No, it rests on the fact that he has clothed me in this way. The Savior of the universe loves me as the King loves his bride here. He delights in my beauty, the beauty that he's given me. We need to use these truths when we're feeling insecure, when we're doubting his love. We need to use these truths and to tell them to our hearts when the accusations of Satan are coming against us, because Satan doesn't want us to live in the knowledge of such a wonderful love. And how does the woman respond to this affirmation of love? Well, she delights in her king. Let's look at that together as our last point today. In verses 3 to 7 of chapter 2, where we see her delighting in the king. So begins a bit of a dreamlike sequence where she revels in her fiancé and what he's like. She finds joy and pleasure in him. That's what it means to delight in something. And her dream takes her to three different places. Firstly, in verse 3, she's in a forest. Read verse 3 again. Like an apple tree among the trees of the forest is my beloved among the young men. I delight to sit in his shade, and his fruit is sweet to my taste. Imagine yourself in a deep, dense, dark forest. We don't have many of them in our country, although you can find them. We were last year on holiday, we were in a part of Mid Wales where we were in one such forest. It's just dark. The trees are so closely planted that you're pushing your way through. So imagine that, being surrounded by thick trees, easy to get lost. You're getting exhausted and tired, thirsty and hungry. And suddenly you come to a clearing in this thick forest, and there is a lovely apple tree. All the other trees are those fir trees that, you know, you can't eat or drink anything from those. But suddenly here is an apple tree. Oh, and so you sit in its shade and rest. And then you reach out and you pick an apple and you bite into it, and it's sweet and refreshing and picks you up again. The woman here is delighting in her husband-to-be as someone who gives her shade from life's searing heat, as someone who refreshes her by his love. And then this dream sequence then takes her in verses 4 to 5 to her wedding banquet. Verse 4, let him lead me to the banquet hall, and let his banner over me be love. Strengthen me with raisins, refresh me with apples, for I'm faint with love. She's been longing for this wedding day for so long that she's literally weak with love. But now, on her wedding day, she's going to come under the protective banner of his love, and she can feast on the rich food of the meal. And then the scene shifts again in verses 6 to 7. His left arm is under my head and his right arm embraces me. She's anticipating that wedding night. But then she realizes that her thoughts are running away with her. Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you by the gazelles and by the does of the field, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. She recognizes that now is not the time for her to be anticipating all that. She needs to wait until that day of her wedding. Now, this is deeply idealized love poetry. You know, life is not like this for many people. Desire for intimacy can end up in all sorts of disappointment. We can seek for it in the wrong ways and in the wrong relationships. And many of us know the disappointment of not having human intimacy like this because of maybe past abuse or singleness or divorce or widowhood or same-sex attraction. But God has placed such longings in us to drive us to the one who truly satisfies, the one who will never disappoint us, the one we were created to know personally, the love of God through knowing his Son, who is our bridegroom. As we delight in him, we can appreciate his love more. He satisfies us like that apple tree. He offers us eternal shelter and protection from the heat of this fallen world with all its temptations and all its struggles. He refreshes our souls like that apple, promising us that if we come to him, we will find rest for our souls. He offers us the banquet of the richest eternal blessings under his banner of love. And one day the wedding feast will come fully and we'll be his bride for all eternity. What's our response to King Jesus and his love to us? Can we delight in him? The woman finds pleasure and joy in thinking about her man. For us, Jesus was not physically beautiful. There was nothing outward to attract us to him. In fact, his body and his face were marred and broken in order to win us. But the Bible often uses another word to describe his beauty, and that's the word glory. Glory sums up the fullness of his perfection, his purity, his grace, his work for our salvation, everything that he is, glory. We need to spend time delighting in our Savior, in the one who loves us. delighting in his glory, his beauty. And we can do that in our thought life. Why not this week as you're driving to work or walking to school? You know, that time when your brain's just normally on neutral. Why not just call to mind things about Jesus that are just wonderful? Delight in him. We can do that in our praying. Not just pouring out our requests, important that is, but spending time just thinking on who Jesus is and praising and enjoying him. We do that supremely as we sing our praise together. We're not just singing empty words from lips. We're engaging our hearts to delight in him and enjoy him. And we'll have a chance to do that again in a moment. It does us good to delight in the one who loves us in this way. But also when we read this highly charged poetry of desire, we can use these expressions of desire to sharpen our desire to know him more. It can whet our appetite to plumb the depths of his love that bit more. It can sharpen our desire to see more clearly the splendor of his glory. It can raise our appetite for him. Perhaps we can pray, Jesus, as I see your love for me in this poetry, as you see me as your beautiful bride, please can you stir my half-hearted and dull affections? I can delight in you and respond to your love. And of course, finally, as we see the woman longing for that day of her wedding, we can, and we'll come to this again in other weeks, but we can let that longing stir our longing to be with him forever in the perfect world that he's going to bring about, that marriage feast that is pictured for us, where we will finally be presented to him for all eternity. You see, we will all experience some romantic disappointment in this life, even in the best of marriages. We will all experience sometimes the frustration of desires that are unmet, or of hurts and disordered passions. And yet King Jesus has promised that one day all of those will be swept away as we live under the banner of his perfect, eternal, never-changing love for us. And so now and then, as we hear his affirmation of love to us, we can reply like the woman does here. We too can say, your love is more delightful than wine. How handsome, how glorious are ye. Let's pray together. We give you a moment's quiet for you just to respond in prayer, quiet prayer, what you want to say to the Lord in response to his love for us. And then I'll just lead us in prayer. Jesus, we simply reply like the friends of this couple do and say, we rejoice and delight in you. We will praise your love more than wine. Please be stirring our hearts that these words will become more and more true of us. And we ask this in your name. Amen.